Well, please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 3 in verses 1 through 18. These are the words of God. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly there is none like you, and there are no works like yours. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. There's none like you, merciful, gracious, full of steadfast love to all who believe. But Father, we must confess that so often as we go through the winds and the waves of life, we fail to trust you as merciful, gracious, as the sovereign God who is full of steadfast love towards us. Far too often we question your ways. Far too often we just want it easy. Far too often we just simply want it our way. But Lord, your word declares that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. And so we come before you this morning in great need of you. Lord, set our hearts and our minds afresh on you, for you are good and your love endures forever. Father, I pray that those in our body who are in the middle of trials, in the middle of afflictions and sufferings, those who are experiencing the winds and the waves of life, may they be refreshed by your Spirit this morning. We pray also for those who may be here that are trapped in or dabbling in sin. We pray for conviction of that sin. We pray that you would open their eyes afresh to the gospel and that they would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receiving the forgiveness of sins and a place among all those who are sanctified by faith in you. Thank you, Father, that you have called us. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you are changing us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the author and founder of our faith. Set our eyes and hearts upon him this morning. In all things, may Jesus Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our passage in Luke this morning picks up after the birth of Christ, at the start of the ministry of John the Baptist. So it picks up after Christmas, which may seem like a strange place to preach from on this third week of Advent as we're preparing for and celebrating the first Advent of Christ on that first Christmas morning. But I'll remind you of what I quoted last week, really the last 2 weeks, speaking on the dual nature of the focus of Advent on Christ's second coming and on Christ's first coming. Advent and Christmas are never held as a full reenactment of the life of Christ, but points to our place between the resurrection and the second coming. Advent and Christmas are not merely about the coming of Jesus, but about everything since the birth of Jesus. John was the forerunner to the Messiah. As we'll see in our passage, his task was to go before and prepare the way of the Lord by calling upon the people to prepare their ways before the Lord. So he was to prepare the way for the Lord by calling on people to prepare their way before the Lord. His message was a message of repentance. Repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah and his kingdom. The purpose of Advent is not merely to spend a month celebrating the events leading up to the birth of Christ. And Advent is also not merely celebratory. Rather, it's both a celebratory and a penitential season as we prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord. We look back at the first coming of the Lord over 2,000 years ago, and we look forward to the future glorious return of Christ. This is the life of the Christian. We should always be both celebrating and repenting. Continually celebrating our peace with God and our forgiveness in Christ, while simultaneously living a life of repentance and seeking after holiness. We often think of John the Baptist as Jesus' cousin, perhaps a fiery preacher calling people to repentance. We think of his clothing. He was dressed in camel's hair, and he would eat locusts and wild honey. But I wonder how often we think of him, how Jesus described him. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." John was a prophet. And not just any prophet. He was the greatest prophet with the most significant ministry of all of the Old Testament prophets. Since February, we've been working our way through the minor prophets. And remember, prophets are covenant enforcers. I've said that many times. They were the voice of reason, and they were beacons of truth to an often wicked and disobedient people. And the prophet's job was to call the people back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent. This was John the Baptist's job as well. Again, John the Baptist was a prophet. And as a prophet, he was one of God's covenant enforcers. And we see in our passage this morning his calling of the people back to covenant faithfulness and the declaration of judgment if they do not repent. Verse 9, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Even the way that John is introduced to us in verses 1 and 2 is reminiscent of the openings of one of the minor prophets that we've been studying. If you were to compare these two verses with the opening of Amos or Hosea or Micah, and you'll see the same patterns in each one. Again, it opens like the opening of a minor prophet. Luke here roots the message in the historical setting of the day, naming Caesar, the governor of Judea, the tetrarchs, and the high priests, followed by the lineage of John as the son of Zechariah, and the declaration that the word of God came to John. So while not calling John a prophet in chapter 3, although Zechariah does in chapter 2, but while not calling John a prophet in chapter 3, everything about the opening verses is introducing John as an Old Testament prophet. Verse 1 again. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So again, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, this gives us a firm date for the start of John's ministry. As Tiberius Caesar became Caesar after the death of Augustus in August of AD 14. Therefore, his 15th year was from August of AD 28 to August of AD 29. There are some debates on how to calculate his reign, but still we end up with a general date of between AD 27 to AD 29. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at this time, and he held office from the years of AD 26 to AD 36. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was the tetrarch of Galilee at this time. Tetrarch, meaning a ruler over a fourth part of a region. Even though Herod's territory was only divided up into three, they still called them tetrarchs. So Herod's territory was divided up into three parts after his death. Now Herod the Great's other son, Philip, was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias, whom we know very little about, was tetrarch of Abilene. So these are the rulers of the day. We read also that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Now, the issue with this is there's only to be one high priest at a time. And Annas was high priest from AD 6 to 15. So he technically is not high priest at this time, but he previously was. But in year 15, the Roman governor at that time, after having a dispute with him, actually removed him as the high priest. And then several of his sons then came in as high priest after, until finally, in AD 18, Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, was appointed as high priest. But Annas still wielded much power amongst the people and the rest of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, due to his considerable influence, there were many that believed him to be the true high priest, even though the Roman governor had removed him from that. This is especially seen in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, when after Jesus' arrest and he's brought to the high priest, he doesn't go to Caiaphas first. The first thing they do is bring him to Annas, the high priest. Then they bring him to Caiaphas. So it's during these dark days, days of the people of God being under the government of heathen, heathen who even controlled who their high priest was. You got to imagine how much that frustrated and angered them, that the Roman government could even come in and remove their high priest and set up a different one. All of this was a continual reminder for them that they were a conquered people. Here at this time, they are a conquered people. But it was also here, as they're continually being reminded that they are a conquered people ruled by heathen, that the word of the Lord was finally going to come to a prophet once again. Verse 2. Again, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John. Once again, we have the same pattern that we read throughout the prophets. We read over and over, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Micah. And now here, the word of God came to John. But I think there's more here than just John's designation as a prophet receiving revelation. In this, there's also an echo back to the book of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." And here it is, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation. When God first revealed himself to Samuel, it was during a period of time where there was a famine of the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Then, all of a sudden, the word of God comes to the boy Samuel, and he's established as a prophet of the Lord. And we read at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel that this news of Samuel being established as a prophet, this news spread like wildfire from Dan to Beersheba. The Lord is speaking to his people again. We have a prophet. Well, here in Luke, again, God has been silent. There has once again been a famine of the word of the Lord. There's no widespread revelation, but no more. The word of God came to John. And this is why we read a few verses later in verse 7 that multitudes of people came out to him, just like it spread like wildfire from Dan to Beersheba, that Samuel is a prophet. The word of the Lord has come to him. So the same thing here with John. It spreads like wildfire so that multitudes of people come out to him. Because when John spoke, when the people listened to the words of John, they were hearing the words of God, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so now when they came to hear him preach, they weren't hearing soft and elegant and flowery words. They were not hearing a message of health and wealth and prosperity. John's message was a message of repentance. Verse 3. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." He preached a baptism of repentance. Not only was his message one of repentance, but he preached it with strong words. He says, "You brood of vipers," in verse 7. John was not worried about causing offense to the people. He was only concerned with being faithful to the word of the Lord that came to him. Someone might come to him and say, "You know, John, you should really tone down your rhetoric a little bit. What you're saying is just a little too harsh. You know, you're going to make people feel bad, and then they're not going to want to come out to hear you." I remember several years ago, perhaps I've shared the story with one of you before, but several years ago, I had the privilege to preach the gospel at a large event. It was a Christmas concert at a high school, and there were about 700 people there. But before the event, I was asked to come to the rehearsal for the full concert rehearsal. And in the middle of it was when I was to do the gospel message. And they wanted me to come, be part of the rehearsal, and to give the message beforehand with that. Well, after doing that, I was pulled aside by those that were running the Christmas program, the Christmas concert. And I was told, "Hey, you know, everybody already knows they're a sinner, right? You really don't have to harp on that. Everybody knows that. They don't need to be reminded of that. They just need to hear the good news." But the good news is not good news apart from that. And no, people don't know that they're sinners. Inherently, yes, and yet they've hardened themselves to the truth. And they must be reminded of that. Well, I reacted to that with the same disgust that I hope you feel at the statement, and certainly did not soften the message. But notice, John's message is hard, but multitudes are coming to him anyways. The hard message isn't causing them to flee and stay away from him. Rather, it's drawing them in. when the Spirit of God is moving upon hearts through the message, and though the message is hard, even though the message cuts deep, even though it exposes the sinfulness of our hearts, even though it humbles us into the ground, it simultaneously warms the heart and draws the sinner to Christ. This is why we can sit under or listen to heart-convicting preaching. We can be cut deep to the very soul by the Word of God, but instead of fleeing from God, instead of fleeing from Christ, in love, it causes us to flee to Christ. It causes us to flee to Him and to cling to Him all the more. Well, the Word of God came to John, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, baptism at this time was not new, and John is not the only one to baptize people. Baptism at this time was practiced by the Jews even. However, the Jews were not themselves the ones being baptized. Instead, if they had a Gentile proselyte, so if a Gentile converted to Judaism, then they would have a baptism ceremony to cleanse the converts from the defilement they saw as characteristic of all Gentiles. Therefore, in John's baptism, as Morris writes, the sting in John's practice was that he applied to the Jews the ceremony they regarded as suitable only for unclean Gentiles. So not only was John's message a message of repentance, a hard message calling them to turn from their sinful ways, to humble themselves, but the baptism itself was another humbling. To them, that's saying, I'm like an unclean Gentile coming to God, even though I'm a Jew. Those who rejected John's message would see this as a practice that was beneath any self-respecting Jew. And so this baptism of repentance for remission of sins was the message that John was charged with to prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words, of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All four Gospels quote Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 as applied to John the Baptist. But only Luke adds Isaiah 40 verses 4 and 5. He gives a longer quotation from the book of Isaiah. All four Gospels see John as regarding himself as no more than a voice. He knew all he was a voice. He's an instrument, a tool of the Lord that's meant to point to and prepare the way for the one who is to come, the Lord. And so again, in all four Gospels, John sees himself as nothing more than a voice crying in the wilderness and preparing the Lord's way. But Luke goes on to the filling of the valleys. The valleys are to be filled. The mountains and the hills are brought low. The crooked places are made straight. The rough ways are made smooth. And then there's the climax of the verse in verse 6. So that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The crooked ways are to be made straight. The mountains and hills are to be brought low. The valleys are to be raised up. Why? That all might see. That all would see, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Again, making it clear here for Luke, as one of the purposes in his account, that of the universality of the gospel, that it is for every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is for all flesh. We do not read that all Jews shall see the salvation of God. We do not read on that day all Israel shall see the salvation of God, but rather all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In verse 7. And then he came to the multitude. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So again, here we see these multitudes that are coming. They're receiving this humbling message from John, and they're coming out and they are being baptized. Just there alone is some fruit worthy of repentance, but John doesn't stop them there and say, "You're good now." Rather, he continues to exhort them, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Again, verse 8. Here they are being baptized. Verse 7, verse 8. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." Here he brings up a potential objection. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need repentance. I'm a child of Abraham. I have my lineage that I can point to. It's that self-righteous objection. I have Abraham as my father. But God is not bound by that. There are those who are of Israel, but they are not truly of Israel, as Paul says in Romans. And any false hope that they have to rely merely upon their lineage for salvation will not last for them. That is not a foundation that can be built upon. Again, it says here, verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So John the Baptist says, don't find confidence in that, because God can, if he wills, take these stones and raise up for himself children of Abraham. Very similar to what Jesus says to the Pharisees when they sought to stop the disciples, or told Jesus to stop the disciples from shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on the triumphal entry. And you remember what Jesus responded to them. He said, "Even if they were to stop, then the rocks would cry out. The very stones would cry out." And so, John's message here again, even for those self-righteous objectors, is to bear fruit worthy of repentance. True repentance always includes fruit. If there is no fruit, then there is no repentance. One who says that they have turned from a sin and yet they have not turned from that sin, right, has not repented. Sounds basic, but people need to be reminded of that. True repentance includes fruit. If there is no fruit, then there is no true repentance. And fruit is not that which earns repentance, but it's the fruit of it. Fruit isn't made. Fruit is born, right? It's grown. It's created. We don't make it. But if we've been born again, if the Spirit of God dwells within us, then we will bear fruits worthy of repentance. And we need to be reminded to continue to do so, which is why Paul several times, just in the book of Titus, tells them over and over and over again, hey, be careful to maintain good works. I want our people to be careful to maintain good works. Hey, once again, I want you guys to be zealous for good works. Keep bearing fruits. bear fruit worthy of your repentance. And really, if you were even to take just the whole book of Ephesians, you could take the first three chapters. As many of us know, there's no commands given to us in those first three chapters of Ephesians. It's this is what God has done. This is what happened. This is how he brought you to life. And this is who you are in Christ. And he gets through all of that. And then he comes to chapter 4 and verse 1 and says, therefore, right, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So here's what God has done, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of that. It's the same idea. Bear fruit in accordance with that. And so if you've repented, then your life must then show fruit that's worthy of that repentance. And that's what John the Baptist says to them. And repentance itself is not just a one-time event. As I said earlier, the Christian is to live a lifestyle of repentance. Job 1:1, I love one of my favorite simple verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Other translations read, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Right? He turned away from it. Right? That's repentance. He shunned it. He turned away from it. The Christian is to live a life of continual repentance and a continual turning away from evil and turning to good. A continual turning away from evil and turning to Christ. And for those who do not bear fruit worthy of repentance, there is a stern warning for them in verse 9, specifically to those that would trust in their lineage as children, physical children of Abraham. Again, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Anyone who roots their eternal security into their physical lineage from Abraham and not their spiritual lineage as children of Abraham by faith are in dire trouble. Those who share his blood but not his faith have no standing before God. Verse 10. And so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone, or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In verse 10, again, we hear from those who have heard John's preaching, and they've been cut to the quick. And they cry out, similarly to the Philippian jailer who cries out, what must I do to be saved? Here they cry out, well, what shall we do? How can we do these works worthy of repentance? Notice as well how specific and practical John is in his answers. He takes and meets each person, each group here, where they are and in whatever position each one is in. He addresses in this the people generally. He says in verse 10, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And notice how practical this is, right? Hey, if you have two tunics, give one away to one that has a need for it. If you have food, then give to one that doesn't. Right? Take those gifts that God has given and blessed you with and bless others with that. He then turns to the tax collectors. They're asking the same thing. What shall we do? And he says to them, verse 13, well, collect no more than what's appointed for you. Right? Don't rip them off. Be righteous in how you do it. He doesn't say, hey, don't do as much as you're supposed to, because that would be wrong to those that had employed him. But also doesn't say, he also then says, though, but don't rip them off. Don't take some for what's appointed and then extra on top of that for yourself. Act righteously in how you work and what you do. And so then he turns to the soldiers, and they're also asking, what shall we do? And he says to them, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. And the wording intimidate implies that of which of basically extorting people for money. Right? So don't intimidate others. Don't accuse people falsely. And be content with your wages. And before this, he also addresses those who were raising objections. Again, John is immensely practical. Now, there's a common philosophy of preaching that essentially says that it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring application. It's not the preacher's job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring application, not the preacher. We just preach the text, and we allow the Spirit to apply it to the heart. Now, I don't believe that this is faithful. That's not to say that the Spirit of God won't do this. He certainly does do this. He certainly does apply it to the heart. And this doesn't mean that people aren't able to discern for themselves application from the Word of God or from the sermon that is being preached. But this is not how we see preaching in Scripture. The preaching in Scripture does not shy away from specific, from personal, and from confrontational application. Now, this doesn't mean that the sermon needs to be 40% application and 60% exposition or anything arbitrary like that. And it doesn't mean that there aren't some texts that more readily lend themselves to application than others, because with a doubt, there is. But if the preacher refuses to seek to apply the text to the heart of his listeners, then he's failing as a preacher. The Word of God must be applied to the heart. And so, beloved, you one application here. You can pray for your pastor. Pray that I may receive from the Lord that application that He would seek to be applying to your hearts individually and us corporately as His church. That we all might be prodded to trust Christ more and to obey Him better and to love one another more. He's immensely practical to them here. Verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So again, here in verse 15, we see that the people's hearts were primed for the coming of the Messiah. They were primed for it so that they began questioning in themselves, is this the Messiah? I mean, we don't read that about other prophets. Right? We don't read other prophets preaching a message and the people start to think, hey, is Micah perhaps the Messiah? No, but we read that of John. Their hearts are primed. They're ready for the coming of the Lord so that they begin to question, is it him? Is he the Messiah? In verse 16, John clearly, though, makes it no. I am not. There's one coming after me. I baptize you with water, but there's coming one after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was always very quick to point to the one that is to come. No, I'm just a voice. Even as he says later on, when some of his disciples are upset that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more people than they are now. And you remember what John says, right? He must increase, but I must decrease, right? So he was always pointing right to Jesus, and so he does here. No, I baptize you with water, but one's coming after me, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that we have been waiting for. And verse 17, he says that this one is he's going to have his winnowing fan in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. So he's going to come in with his winnowing fan, and he's going to thresh the wheat so that the husk breaks away from the kernel of grain and separates the two, and the chaff is going to be blown away. It's going to be burnt up. But that husk, his people, are going to be gathered into the barn. Those who have repented, who have turned to Christ, his elect, those who are bearing fruits worthy of repentance, those are the ones that will be gathered up into his barn. But the rest will be thrown into the fire. Jesus uses very similar language in John chapter 15. And a little different there because it's a vine and branches. But there he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. Right? So if anyone does not abide in me and therefore he's not bearing fruit, he is cast out. The one that's not bearing fruit worthy of repentance, Jesus says, John 15, it will be cast out, it will wither, and then they will be gathered up and thrown into the fire, and they are burned. They'll be thrown into the fire and burned. And so again, verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, John preached to the people. Beloved, we are Christians. We are those who have fled to Jesus for refuge. But this does not excuse us to live a life following our own whims and desires. We are Christians, and therefore we must live like Christians. Christians who live their life before the face of God and expectantly long for the expanse of his kingdom and his glorious return. Let us then live a lifestyle of repentance. Let us fear God and turn away from evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. May we, your children, honor you in all that we do, and may we live that lifestyle of repentance, that we would continually live celebrating our peace with you because of the cross, because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we continue to celebrate that and then therefore also continue to seek to live lives that glorify you. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.